It's Job chapter 29. I'll be reading from the Scofield King James Version. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his lamp shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil. When I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged rose and stood up. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me, and when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. And I broke the jaws of the wicked, and plucked the prey out of his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. Unto me men gave ear, and waited, and kept silence at my counsel. After my words they spoke not again, and my speech dropped upon them. And they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the later rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my countenance they cast not down. I chose out their way, and sat chief, and dwelt like a king in the army, like one that comforteth the mourners."
I'd like for us to look, first of all, to catch up on what's happening in the book of Job. Sometimes we get lost when we get into a big book like this, and especially in the middle, that we can't quite put it all together. I'd like for us to go back for just a moment to Job chapter 1 and see what has happened, and follow the progression of thought here as it develops throughout the book. Last week I mentioned that we should perhaps title the series Journeying with Job, and somebody suggested afterwards let's make it Jogging with Job, and I like that. Job chapter 1, verse 8. You remember Satan came before the Lord with the other angels or sons of God, and the Lord confronts Satan here in verse 8 by suggesting that there was no one as righteous as his servant Job. Now notice, this is what God says about Job, that have you considered my servant Job, for there's no one like him on earth. He's a blameless and an upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. Now when we get on into the book, we can see how Job is just literally falling apart at the seams. And you'll see that this morning, but we must go back and see how God looked at Job at the very beginning as a righteous, blameless, God-fearing man. So Satan suggests this in verse 9, "Does Job really fear you for nothing?" You remember, as you go back to verses 1 and 2 and verse 3, that Job was a tremendously wealthy man. He had all kinds of cattle and possessions and a family of 7 sons and 3 daughters. He was the greatest man in all of the East. And yes, he was a God-fearing man, but Satan's contention is, look, God, if you take away all of those possessions that Job has, he's not going to love you. He's not going to fear you any longer. In fact, I'll bet you that he'll curse you to your face. Because the reason that you have Job at your fingertips, and he loves you, and he fears you, and he stays away from evil, is because you have blessed him with so much. And what Satan was insinuating is that, God, you are not worthy to be worshipped just for in and who you are. Man will only worship you if you've given him some good things. And if you bless his life with an abundance, then he'll worship you. But take away everything he has, and you're not worthy to be worshipped. And so the Lord has to, at this point, allow Satan to go ahead and get to Job and take away and afflict him by removing everything that he has. And this literally happens here in the latter part of chapter 1, where in literally 1 hour, Job loses everything that he has, but God would not allow Satan to touch Job's own physical health. So in chapter 2, Satan once again comes back before God, and he obtains permission here to afflict Job in the area of his health. And so Job is afflicted with some form of a disease, perhaps elephantiasis, which was a swelling of all of the members of the body. There was a scab that would form over most of the body. And these scabs, as they would build up, these sores, they would begin to run, and Job was just a sad-looking person as he goes outside the city now and sets in the town dump and picks up an old piece of broken pottery and begins to scrape the scabs from his body. And at this point, his wife comes with not too much consolation and says, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Then Job has three friends who really don't turn out to be that good of friends. And they counsel him clear through chapter 25. Now, we concluded last week with the very last form of counsel here from Bildad, who apparently was the youngest of the three. And Job, we pick up in chapter 26 now with the story this morning. He concludes that they've had absolutely nothing to offer him because they insinuate that Job had suffered all of these problems because of sin. And if a man's really right with God, he's not going to have problems. And I venture to say it's the other way around. If a man really is trying to fear God, and if a man is trying to have a relationship with God and be obedient and do what God wants him to do, that's when God is going to apply pressure in his life through circumstances and trials to even purify him and prove him before the rest of the world that God is worthy of being worshipped, even though man has a lot of problems. And so in chapter 26, Job uses some satire here in verses 2 and 3, where he responds to this very last counsel here from Bildad in chapter 25. And he says, what a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength. You guys, what counsel you've given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you? Job finds out that he really doesn't have any friends. It's a little bit like a Peanuts cartoon that I saw a couple of weeks ago where Charlie Brown was talking about how when he got out of school for the summer months, he was really looking forward to going to camp. But then as he thought about the thing, he says, you know, when I go to camp, I'm really going to miss my friends most of all. And Lucy had been sitting there listening to him talk about this, and finally at the very end she says, what friends? And that's the feeling we get here from Job is, what friends does he have? He finds out he doesn't have any real friends. He's all alone. So in chapter 27, he again insinuates that there's absolutely no way that he's going to give in to what these men have suggested, that he's right. And we now begin to see a bit of self-righteousness in Job. As he justifies himself, he makes himself look more pure and more holy with every passing discourse until finally God has to really come down hard on him towards the end of the book, which we'll be seeing at a later point. Now in chapter 28, and we're going to look primarily at two passages this morning rather than try to cover everything that's in this last division before Elihu speaks. In chapter 28, we have one of the finest discourses on wisdom that we will find anywhere in the Word of God. I consider this to be equal to the great chapters of Proverbs. For example, Proverbs chapter 8, Proverbs chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple of those in just a moment. But Job, as he is reasoning here about life and trying to put it all together and why he was being afflicted as he was with all of these problems, he begins to think about wisdom and where does wisdom come from, and he notices that everything in life has a source. Do you ever stop and think about that? That everything that you can think of this morning has a source. It came from somewhere at some time. And in chapter 28, Job looks at silver and gold in verse 1 and iron and copper in verse 2. And he says, all of these things have a source. They come from out of the very heart of the earth where men mine them. And then he, in verse 12, says, but where can wisdom be found? He really wants to know here because these three friends of his haven't provided him with any wisdom or insight. He wants to know from whence wisdom comes. And he says there's nothing like unto wisdom. In verses 13 through 18, you take all of the precious stones of the world, the sapphire and the gold and silver and onyx and glass and coral and crystal and topaz and all kinds of pearls all the way down through. He says, yet all of these things, there's none of them that are as value as wisdom. Wisdom is the primary thing. And as Proverbs tells us, son, in all of your seeking, most of all seek for wisdom. And man with his worldly wisdom today would rather seek for things that are so temporal rather than wisdom here that comes from God, which is eternal. And finally, Job concludes this beautiful discourse here in which we see just shades of brilliance in Job's own mind here as far as how he logically just puts out before us where wisdom comes from. In chapter 28 and verse 28, he concludes by saying, to man, God said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil, that is understanding. Now we find that this is a message that is found throughout all of Scripture. Look at Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Proverbs is just the next book beyond Psalms, which is the next book beyond Job. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, but the very foundation of wisdom is fearing the Lord. One of the fellows here in the church yesterday was sharing with me at a Bible conference he attended just in the last week that this well-known speaker said America's greatest problem today is that we do not have a fear of the Lord, and that has really resulted in all of the other problems and perplexities that we're facing here in our country. Fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. It's the foundation. It's like a man going out to build a house. The very first thing he has to consider is the foundation. Without a foundation, he doesn't have anything. And we as a people here in our country have forgotten about fearing the Lord, which is the very foundation of wisdom. And so consequently, we've got all of these problems we can't seem to find solutions to. Now, what is fearing the Lord? Well, I believe that fearing the Lord is to have a proper respect for who God is and a concern for what He expects from me, from man. And it's to fear the fear of displeasing God in all that we do, and it's that fear which keeps us shunning evil. It's like when I first started dating Connie. Her father and I didn't hit it off real well at first. Had no words between us. That was the problem. There were just no words between us. And I remember the first night going over to her house, and he sat there with a newspaper around his face, and I would ask him a question or two, and I was just a young lad of 16, you know, trying to make a good impression, because at that point I'd already kind of taken a liking to Connie. And as I tried to strike up a conversation with him, all I could get was a yes or a no. And I thought, well, he doesn't like me. I've lost out already. And I remember how I just tried to do everything I could to impress her dad. And I never knew for the longest time what he thought of me. I knew what he thought of the other guys. She dated some of them, but I didn't know what he thought of me, you know? And it's a little bit like this when it comes to fearing the Lord. It's the desire to impress and please in every area of my life. Now, if man doesn't have that, then he doesn't have the very foundation of wisdom. If you don't have a heart for God and a heart that desires to do God's will, then you don't have the foundation of wisdom. So anything that you try to build on top of your life is just simply futile. It's vanity. Now, look over at Proverbs chapter 2, which is one of my favorite proverbs, because here we see how we get wisdom. You want wisdom? Something that is more priceless than pearls, all kinds of gold and silver and other precious stones. Wisdom is more priceless, more precious than that. How do we get it? Look at verses 4 and 5. If you seek her, that's wisdom, as you would for silver, and search for her as you do for hidden treasures. Now, how does a man accumulate a lot of earthly riches? You know, we think about laying up for retirement. How do we accumulate earthly riches? Well, it's through a lot of good old hard work. Unless you've got a wealthy father who just drops a large inheritance in your hand, you have to go out and you have to work for riches. Now, what Solomon is telling us here is the same thing is true if we want wisdom that comes from God, is we must search for her, we must work for her as we would for hidden treasures. That means good old hard work. That means giving your time and efforts more with each passing year to the Word of God to really discern what is the mind of God and to be able to respond to His mind and His will for my life. Now, that's hard work. And that's why most of us, quite frankly, even though we've become Christians, we don't have a lot of wisdom, is because we haven't spent a lot of time in the Word and we really haven't applied ourselves diligently and with a lot of good old discipline. Look over Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We have a similar verse back in Psalms chapter 111 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So Job has it right. Going back to Job 28, Job has it right that there is a wisdom that comes from God. That is its source. As you've already heard in one of the Sunday school classes the past few weeks, that there are two kinds of wisdoms. There's the earthly wisdom that comes from man's own reasoning. It results in strife and discord and disharmony and a frustration in the inner life. And the other wisdom that comes from God, that's first pure, then peaceable. It results in an inner peace, a quiet reassurance that God is on the throne in my life and that God is in control of all things and that I don't have to panic when I'm faced with a dilemma. Pure, peaceable, gentle, and easy to be invoked or entreated or put into practice in my life. It's an easy thing. I had a very frustrating Monday this last week. I'm not a golfer, as some of you know quite well. And the fellow that was here with us last week, Lloyd and Alice Miller from our first church in Michigan, he had a heart attack several years ago, and so his doctor recommended that he play golf. So rather than go sightseeing Monday, he said, let's go play a round of golf. And that was my second golf game since I've been in San Antonio, and my fifth ever. We had a great time. We were doing a lot of fishing down in the courses and different things. But, before we teed off, I accidentally teed off a man. And not literally, but... We were talking there. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. But we were talking one of the putting practice greens until we were able to go ahead and start for ourselves because there were a lot of guys that were there. And this guy, right out of the clear blue sky, nobody was talking anything about religion. In fact, I find Mondays I just sort of like to get away from the subject altogether and feel like my own rights are being violated if somebody wants to talk to me about God. You know, there's just that problem that I'm working through in my own life. But anyway, this guy says, kind of gave us the impression, you guys are all right. The last two guys that I had to play golf with were religious fanatics. He said, in fact, the one was a preacher. And then he said, you know what? They tried to convert me to their way of thinking. And I never answered, never said a word. He just kept talking. And he said, you know, all this religion stuff. And he just kept going. And I wasn't saying a word. It was just amazing. And he said, all this religion stuff about God and so forth. He says, you know, I've always believed that God is just what you make him out to be. And God is whatever you think he is. And then he mentioned something about Jesus Christ. I said, well, if there really is a God, I just sort of threw that in. I said, if there really is a God, then certainly we must believe that he has chosen to reveal himself. And that's why I believe the Bible is the Word of God, because it's the only revelation that I know of that is accurate and truthful, and it's a revelation of who God is and what he expects of man. And I don't think we can expect any less of God than to reveal himself. And then I said he also revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He said, well, I believe Jesus was a great man, but I can't accept the fact that he was God. He went off on another little tangent. And I said, well, you know, either Jesus was God or he was the biggest deceiver that ever lived, because over and over again he claims to be God. And he proved it by his works. Well, he couldn't quite accept that. And about that time, they called our names to go ahead and tee off. And so in leaving him, I said, I'd just like to leave you with one thought, and that is, if you're really serious in knowing whether or not Jesus Christ is who he said he was, take your Bible and turn to the Gospels and read the life of Christ, and every time he claims to be God, see if he doesn't back it up with some kind of a work, such as raising the dead, to prove, and even his own resurrection from the dead. And he said, I don't think you hear what I'm saying. I'm not interested in knowing if Jesus was God. And I thought to myself, you know, that's man with his natural wisdom. He thought he had an answer to all of the problems that we face. And he was speculating and rationalizing and philosophizing, and yet he couldn't come to that point of believing, just simply believing that what God said is true. And yet that's the very foundation of wisdom. Now in Job chapter 29, Job here going from this spiritual high point in his life, this great dissertation on wisdom, all at once plunges right down to the lowest depths that a man can possibly reach. And what it consists of is he's just simply wishing that he was still living in the former days. Back there when everything was going well and his family was healthy and he had a lot of friends and he was the most respected man in the community, he had a lot of possessions, he had a great position in verses 6 and 7. When the friendship of God was yet over his tent, the Almighty was yet with him in verse 5, when he had all of his children gathered around him before God had taken them in verse 6, when he was a wealthy man, his steps were bathed in butter, and the rock poured out from him streams of oil. Everything he seemed to do just sort of turned to gold, turned to money for Job. And all at once he found out that this just wasn't true any longer, and he was a man that was severely tried, and he'd lost everything, including his respect in the community. Look over what he says in chapter 30 and verse 1, "But now those even younger than I am no longer respect me, but they mock me." And the discouraging thing here is Job really begins to unveil himself for who he is in his inner life. Self-righteousness, but his problems cause Job to become so introspective that I'd like to give you an assignment and encourage you to look at Job chapter 29 and how many times Job uses the pronoun I or me. I or me. Verse 2, I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me. Verse 3, I walked through darkness. Down in verse 7, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, and the young men saw me and stepped back out of an awe of reverence for me, they respected me. The old men rose and stood up when I came into their presence. Verse 11, when the ear heard it, it called me blessed because I delivered, verse 12, the poor. In verse 13, 14, 15, 16, all of them have several references, I or me. And Job, as a result of his problems, now cannot begin to see beyond his own problems. And this is the difficulty whenever we face trials in our lives, is that we often become so introspective that we fail to see that there are others who are much worse off and others who need to be ministered unto much worse than we do. We become very self-centered. And I've even seen this in recent weeks in some of the counseling sessions that I've had with people, is that there's a tendency when you have problems not to be able to see anything but our own problems. And that's why when you get over to Job chapter 42 and verse 10, it says that God would not remove his hand of affliction, his hand of pressure from Job until Job began to pray for his friends. Job began to think of others, and then God took the pressure off of his life. So Job is really at a spiritual low point here because of his introspection. Finally, in chapter 30, we look at one closing verse this morning where Job gives us sort of a golden nugget in the midst of all of these words in verse 23, "For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all living." Now, I have suggested a number of reasons from the book of Job why God afflicts man with trials. I suggest here's a new reason this morning. In the past, I have said that one of the reasons why God afflicts man is because simply to prove that God is worthy of being worshiped. And the man who really knows God will continue to worship him even if he has all of his things taken away from him. And that's why I think many believers, the moment you become a believer, you are going to be severely tried. In order that it might be proven that God is worthy to be worshiped when you have nothing or when you have everything. And secondly, that your own faith and your own relationship with God may be purified, that you may be made more like Him and His image, which is the goal that God has for each of us. But another reason that is clearly spelled out here, the reason for affliction is through affliction, God teaches us the brevity of life here upon earth. And in teaching us the brevity of life, it makes us more aware of what our priorities in life should be, that we might apply ourselves with diligence to the days that are yet remaining to us. Now, Job had learned one thing through his afflictions. When everything was going well, and he had a lot, and he had a family, and he had a lot of possessions, oh, it looked to Job like everything was going well, and life would just continue forever. But when God in one day took his family and took his possessions, Job began to realize that there was absolutely nothing that would last forever. And so he says, Lord, I know, 30:23, I know that you're going to bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all living. Now, Job thought death was just around the corner, but the beautiful thing about it is God restored Job in chapter 42 and blessed him with greater possessions and an expanded ministry after it was all over. I remember when we were going through some of our trials and I was stretched out on a hospital bed wondering whether I would ever see tomorrow or not, and how I had to really re-examine my own priorities. And I was really confronted with how brief life is and the fact that Steve Troxell and his flesh isn't going to last very long. And the Lord caused me to rearrange my priorities and kind of get things in order. And the beautiful thing about it is for the believer, God likes to do this because in rearranging our priorities and putting first things first, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we're going to have more when we get to be with Him. Our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's why you should never wish that God will not send trials into your life. Because they're laying up for you a greater treasure in heaven. Blessed is the man when he is tried, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, in James 1:12. It's a good thing to keep in mind that life is brief. And that's why it's necessary for believers to have trials. I was reading once a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, and Spurgeon in this sermon mentioned how when his boys, all of his children were small, that one by one he would take them out into the graveyard beside the church there in Wimbledon. And he would take a measuring stick along with him, and he would have each of his children get down and find some of the smaller graves and then measure these graves. And the children were reminded that some of these graves were even shorter than them. And he told them, you see, some of the strongest and biggest trees in the forest are the first to be felled by the destroyer's axe. And he taught them that human life is so brief. That begin early in life to get your priorities in order. I was reminded of the story here this week about the golfer who wanted to know before he really decided whether or not he wanted to go to heaven, he wanted to know whether or not there were golf courses in heaven. So he had a conversation with Michael, the archangel. And he asked him, he said, would you please find out if there are golf courses in heaven? I really would like to know. And so Michael went, and a few days later he came back and he said, I've got good news and bad news for you. Well, he said, tell me the good news first. Well, the good news is, yes, there are many golf courses in heaven, beautiful golf courses with a lot of green and trees and just beautiful to play on. Well, he said, that's excellent. Now, what's the bad news? Well, he said, the bad news is you're going to be teeing off tomorrow morning at 10:30. Now, you know, we need these reminders constantly that life is brief. And as a result of Job's trials, he was reminded here, He had an everlasting reminder that his days on earth were short, and he'd better make them count and not get lost in all of the possessions that God had blessed him with. John Wesley was once asked, and I think it's beautiful to have our priorities so in order that we can face life like John Wesley did. Wesley was once asked by a lady, suppose you know that you were to die at 12 o'clock midnight tomorrow night, how would you spend the rest of your time? And Wesley said, well, madam, I would spend it just as I now intend to spend it. I'm going to preach tonight in Gloucester, again tomorrow morning at 5 o'clock, and then on to Tewksbury. I will preach in the afternoon and the evening. I shall then retire to a friend Martin's house, who expects to entertain me, converse and pray with the family as usual, then retire to my room at 10 o'clock, commend myself to my Heavenly Father, lie down to rest, and wake up in glory. Now, I think there's a moral there for us that we need to have our lives just as well planned. Our priorities so in order. And Job certainly was made more aware of his priorities. This couple that we had with us last weekend, I can tell you something about them now that they're gone, but Lloyd and Alice Miller, when I first went to the church in Michigan, I'll never forget the first Sunday I was there, Lloyd took me aside and he says, Pastor, I just want you to know that my wife Alice had surgery just a few months ago for cancer, and the doctors told me that they did not get it all. Now, that was 12 years ago, and you saw Alice Miller here with us last week. But you know what that did in their lives? It really caused them to re-examine their priorities, and they've got one of the finest marriages I've ever seen for a couple that age. They just love to be together. They spend as much time together. They love life. Lloyd, about 3 months ago, or 3 years ago, rather, had a heart attack. And as a result of his heart attack, he slowed down and he began to really enjoy life. And that's why when you're around him, he just wants to be doing something every second, because he doesn't know how much time he has left. And he's a man who dearly loves God and dearly loves the Word of God. And I thought, boy, there's a case where, again, trials just made them aware of how brief time is and how much more we can get out of life while we're here if we know that our time is short. It's a man who's not aware of that, that really doesn't enjoy life. He's miserable. Now, the second thing that this passage teaches us in chapter 30 and verse 23 is it's a good thing to realize that death cannot touch us before God's time for us. Job says, I know that thou wilt bring me to death. You, God, are going to bring me to death. Nothing else could get to Job. No one could touch Job. Death could not claim Job until it was God's timing, and there's a comfort in that. Plagues and deaths around me fly, till he bids I cannot die. Not a single dart can hit, till the God of love thinks fit. It's a good reminder to us. The third thing and the last thing that I think this passage gives to us is that it's good to realize that God will be with us even in death. I know that thou wilt bring me to death. A story was told of Alexander McLaren that when he was just a young boy at the age of 16, he accepted his first job in a town 6 miles away, and he would work there all week and come home on the weekend. The very first week that he worked, he was coming home that weekend, and his father knew that he was terribly afraid of going through this valley, because this valley that was midway between the town and their house was supposedly haunted, and all of the kids feared to walk through that valley. We had one like that back up in Ohio, I can remember. Spooks Hollow, they called it. And even in the broad daylight, these kids would be afraid to go through that valley. And so Alexander's father, knowing that his son would be coming home on that Saturday, he went out and stood at the other side of the valley to meet his son. In the middle of the night, as his son was returning home, terribly fearful as he walked through the valley, all at once he heard this voice, Alec, Alec. And immediately he recognized it to be his father's voice, and he wasn't afraid any longer because his dad was going through the valley with him. And I think it's beautiful to realize that when we die, death is but a shadow, because God goes with us, as Job was brought painfully and clearly aware of in his own life. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, death is but a shadow for those who know him. I once heard Donald Gray Barnhouse illustrate that, and I thought it was so beautiful. Donald Gray Barnhouse, his wife died when he had either three or four small children. And these children, he tried to console and raise them the best that he could. And shortly after their death, he was trying to console the kids. And he was driving along in his car, and all at once he saw this big semi coming at him. And right at that moment, God gave him an illustration. He said, "Kids, let me ask you a question. You're mourning your mother's death, but you see that big semi coming down there now. Which would you rather be hit by, the semi or its shadow?" And I think that's beautiful, because for the believer, you see, death is but a shadow. It has no sting. "O death, where is thy grave? O sting, O sin, O grave, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy shadow?" Something like that. It escapes me. Need Russ to help me on that one. Anyway, the sting has been taken out of death, and it is but a shadow. Jesus said, "Though a man die, yet shall he continue to live. And he that lives and believes in me, he shall never die, because death is but a shadow. It no longer claims the believer." And it really helps us to get our priorities in order, to see that here was a man who was afflicted, and God was using these afflictions. Now Job begins to see that his death is very imminent, although God had other plans for him. But he was made aware of the fact that life is brief, which is maybe something Job was not aware of before. And maybe that's the reason why God has brought pressures in your life, that you financially are having problems, you're having problems with your family, problems with your marriage, and all of these things, and you begin to realize that there is no security in anything here in this world, that our only security can be found in God. Let's look to the Lord in just a moment of prayer. Trials do remind us of the brevity of life and the fact that we need to get our priorities in order. Maybe you'd just like to take a moment and think about your priorities. Do you really spend enough time in the Word as you ought to spend? You really seeking to honor God, to walk with Him? Do you fear Him? Have you got to that point in your life where you just don't want to displease God by allowing yourself to live in sin? Do you really want God to make your life something special? You see, at some time you're going to have to make a clear break in your own thinking. Whether you're going to try to be somebody and something in this world or be God's man, God's woman. Father, we really have seen through Job this morning that life is brief and time is short. And we at times look back and wish that things were as they once were, like Israel coming out of Egypt, wishing they were back. Many of us look back to our childhoods and think of how beautiful it was not to have all the pressures and the trials and the responsibilities. And we've been tried and tested, and we have pressures. And the tendency always is to want to look back and wish that somehow you could just go back. Lord, help us to look ahead, not behind. To expectantly look to you and how you're going to bring us through these trials and what the outcome will be. Looking to those things which are before us and not behind us. So I pray, Father, you just help us to reorganize rightfully our priorities, make our lives count, to have the discipline to spend with you, to develop the relationship with you, because we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.